We turn to the New Testament, Acts chapter 1, and we read the first 12 verses of Acts chapter 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. For our text, we turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, the 19th verse. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Tonight we have gathered here to think on the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, ascending into heaven. And what a privilege is ours on this night. For what a marvelous truth the ascension of the Lord Jesus is. Christ ascending into heaven. You know that Christ had descended from heaven. Being conceived and born of the Virgin Mary in order to save sinners who were sinners from the womb. And Bethlehem tells us of his deep humiliation. But tonight we may hear something of the height of his exaltation, that he is exalted to the right hand of God. His ascension, then. And we wish to look at his ascension through the account that Mark gives us. And when we look at Mark's account, then we find a very brief account. A simple account, actually. Especially when you compare it with Luke's account in his Gospel and Luke's account in the book of the Acts. Mark gives us a very short account. Mark does not tell us the time of Christ's ascension into heaven, whereas Luke tells us that it was 40 days after his resurrection. Neither does Mark tell us the place from where Christ ascended, whereas Luke tells us that it was from Mount Olivet near Jerusalem. Luke tells us much more. Luke tells us of Christ lifting up his hands and blessing his disciples. Luke tells us of a cloud that comes and takes away the Lord Jesus from the view of his disciples. Luke tells us of the disciples gazing after the Lord Jesus into heaven. Luke tells us of the angels which appear unto the disciples and ask the question, why are ye gazing up into heaven? Luke gives a greater description of the ascension of Christ than Mark. Does that mean that there is very little to learn from Mark's account? No, I don't believe that's the case at all. The Lord has included also this text in Holy Scripture for the instruction and for the comfort of his church. Let's look at this verse then under the theme, Christ's ascension into glory. Christ's ascension into glory. We'll see, first of all, prophetic instruction. Secondly, priestly reception. And thirdly, kingly session. Christ's ascension into glory. We'll see, first of all, prophetic instruction. Secondly, priestly reception. And thirdly, kingly session. Mark tells us in these verses something about Christ's prophetic instruction. Our text begins with these words, after he had spoken, he was received up. After he had spoken. In other words, the Lord Jesus is still engaged in his prophetic work even after his resurrection. He has not stopped to teach. And so whenever we find him appearing to the disciples after he has risen again from the dead, then we find that he comes to show himself so that they can see him with the eye. But he comes for another reason too. He not only comes so that they may see him, but he comes that they may learn of him. That they may learn of him as he is still teaching his disciples. And so he came, and when he came to his disciples, he did not keep his mouth closed, but he opened his mouth, and he taught his disciples, and he spoke to them, and he led them into all truth. What was he speaking about? Well, most likely he spoke about two things. One of the things that he spoke about, we get a clue of it from Acts, is of the kingdom of heaven. He must have spoken about the kingdom, of entrance into the kingdom, citizens of the kingdom. This was something that he had spoken about throughout his entire ministry. In fact, the first chapter of Mark tells us a summary of Christ's preaching, that he went forth preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And the second thing that he was speaking about was the Holy Spirit, whom he would send. The promise of the Father, and that the disciples had to wait for this promise in Jerusalem. And surely he would have told them of their great need for the outpouring of the Spirit, and of the task of the Spirit, and of their dependence upon the Spirit. But whatever he spoke, it was not something unimportant. He was not coming to speak to them about frivolous things, about unimportant things. No, whatever he is speaking to them about is important. They had to listen. They had to listen attentively. As it were, the Lord takes them by the ears to speak to them. For you see, it is the Lord that is speaking. The Lord. And that's what our text calls attention to. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them. And so the Holy Spirit, by including that word Lord, he is calling attention to that he is sovereign teacher. And whatever he is speaking about cannot be counted of little importance. No, it is something of great importance. Now, most likely he had spoken about these things before. Most likely the disciples are not hearing much new. He has taught them these things before. The Lord Jesus is repeating many of the things he has taught them. He is saying it to them again. But now, they are listening differently than before. Though he may be speaking the same words or similar words as he has spoken before, there is a difference, and that is in the difference in their listening. You see, now when they hear him, they are hearing him differently, for their understanding has been opened, Luke 24 tells us. And so these disciples have greater insight, and they have greater understanding of what he is speaking to them about. And now what is the Lord doing when he is speaking to them? Well, he is teaching them. He is telling them things that they need to know. He is telling them things that they need to dwell on. They need to understand whatever he is speaking about. And he is urgent. Now why is he so urgent about the things of which he is speaking? What is he doing? The Lord is preparing his disciples to go forth. He is preparing his disciples to witness. The task that lays before them is one of witnessing of Christ. And they have to do that in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. They must be witnesses. They must be heralds. And the message that they must bring is the gospel. The gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the King. So this gospel must be a faithful gospel. And then we must take a look at the band of men. This band of disciples. Look at them. Standing near the Lord Jesus, with their ears attentive to his words, for he is speaking to them. And when you look at them, what do you see? Well, you see fishermen. You see tax collectors. That's right, but take a look again. What do you see? Here are apostles of the Lord Jesus. And these men are going to preach to sinners. And they must tell sinners the great need for a Savior. And they must tell sinners of the great provision in a Savior. And now, can they go wrong in delivering this message? Can this message be compromised that they bring? No! They must bring the gospel. And there is only one gospel. And they must not change this gospel. They must not add to this gospel according to man's liking. Nor must they subtract something from the gospel of their own imagination. No, the gospel that they must preach, that is what the Lord Jesus is speaking to them about. And that gospel must be a pure gospel. But these disciples are not only going to preach. This band of men not going to be engaged only in preaching. They're also going to be writing letters to the churches. Like John. Like Matthew. Like Peter. And those letters must be faithful letters. Faithful proclamation of the gospel. And the truth that they bring by mouth or by the pen is going to be the means whereby the gospel is going to go to the ends of the world. And that means that the truth needs to be settled in their hearts and in their minds. The truth must be made firm in their hearts and minds. And so the Lord Jesus is teaching something that is of great importance. The uttermost ends of the world are going to hear this gospel. And it must be a pure, undiluted gospel message. And so when we hear that the Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples after the resurrection, then we see something of the care that the Lord has for his church. Don't we? We see the concern that he has for his church, for the well-being of his church, and that the church needs to be settled in the truth, and that the foundation which is going to be the foundation of the church must be a strong foundation. And so Paul later on would write about the church as the household of God in Ephesians 2 verse 20. And he talks about this household of God being built upon a foundation. What foundation? Paul tells us the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So the apostles are included too. And so then the word that is going to be delivered by the apostles must be a pure word. And so what do these disciples need to do? Well, they need to listen. Listen attentively. They need to hear the Lord Jesus who is teaching them, remember? The Lord. And the hearers of this message must listen attentively. For you see, these disciples then become bearers of this message, and this truth needs to be passed on faithfully by these messengers. And so it must be a settled truth. It must be not a changing truth, not a truth that changes from one generation to another. No! And so the disciples need to hear well from the lips of the Lord Jesus. Does that have anything to say for us today? You know that these disciples were in a unique time. And these disciples of the Lord Jesus also had a unique calling. For they lived at a time when they were privileged to be at, when the Lord Jesus was living. And they could see Him and they could hear Him. And they had a unique calling to be apostles. And we don't have that unique time today, and we do not have that unique calling today anymore. And we don't live during that same time, and none of us are apostles. But still, the truth which we have received, must we not pass that on? The gospel that we have heard, must that not be a gospel that we also must tell? And then I mean our families, our children, but also others outside of our families, those who have never heard the gospel. And for that gospel to be passed on faithfully, what do we need? We need to hear well. And we need to pay attention carefully so that what we pass on to the generation to come is a pure gospel, that the next generation that is to come may be established in the firm truth. Do you realize that is your task? Do you realize that you are not simply listening for yourself today, but you are listening for the future too? That we have a task and a calling to pass on the truth, the undiluted gospel, to another generation. And do you then see something of our need as the disciples needed their minds illumined, and the darkness to be chased away from their minds in order that they could see clearly what the gospel is, and that they might know what the gospel is? Do you see your need of this prophet to teach you still today? Is that a continuous need? Is that so that every day you are found going to this prophet? Are you in the school of grace, daily learning at his feet in order that the truth may be passed on? That the truth may be known, yes, first of all by ourselves and by our hearts, and that the gospel may be experienced also in our hearts, but that it must also go on to the next generation until the Lord returns. And secondly, we notice something else. We notice a priestly reception. For after that the Lord had spoken unto them, then he was received up into heaven. The Lord Jesus was taken up into heaven. Heaven. What is heaven, boys and girls? What is heaven? Heaven is the place where the Father is, where God dwells in his glory. And that glory is a brilliant glory. Now Christ is received up into heaven, into the place of holiness, the place of love, the place of joy, the place of peace and happiness forever, the place in the presence of God. Christ received into heaven. Now we say, of course, for after all, Christ is the Son of God. Yes, but was there not a time when Christ was shut out of heaven? When? When he hung on Golgotha's cross, when he hung there in the thick darkness, and he gave expression to heaven being shut before him, when he cried out, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?"
for then he was shut out of heaven.
Why was he shut out? Because at that time, God saw no more righteousness in him. He saw in his son only guilt, only condemnation. Oh, it is true that it was not a guilt of his own. It was not a condemnation of his own, but those of his children. You see, he was made in that hour to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, their sin and their guilt was imputed unto him. And then you see that in that hour, heaven would not receive Christ. But now, he can be received into heaven. And he is received into heaven. Why is he received now? Well, because he has paid for the debt of his people. And he has paid their debt in full. Nothing is owing to the Father anymore. He has satisfied the wrath of God, which his children deserved. He has accomplished the work the Father called him to do, and his Father had called him to do, priestly work, to be the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of his children. You see, that was the task that the Father had given to him. And having completed that task, he is received up into heaven. The Father says, "Thou, my Son, hast done a perfect work. Nothing is lacking in thy work anymore." The Father accepts the work of the Son, which has been done. It is the stamp of divine approval upon what Christ has done. Now, that's important, isn't it? That we know that Christ's work is accepted by the Father. Or can we be satisfied with thinking that what Christ done was enough, simply thinking it? No, we need to know that what he did was enough. We need to know that the Father accepts the work of his Son. Remember, he had to bear the burden of God's wrath to the full. He had to make full satisfaction. And if he had not made full satisfaction, then there would be still something left for God's people to pay still today, and God's people could never, ever pay it. But being received into heaven tells us this: the Father accepts the work of his Son. He has accomplished a full redemption. And therein he pronounces and announces to the world, here is a Savior sufficient. Here is a suitable Savior. He has borne the infinite wrath he was called to bear, and now no more wrath needs to be borne by any sinner who believes in the Lord Christ. Now, he is received into heaven. Received. That means he was taken up. He, taken up, tells us that he was not active. Christ was passive in the ascension into heaven. And someone else is active. For he was received into heaven. Who received him? Boys and girls, who do you think received the Lord Jesus into heaven? Who took the Lord Jesus into heaven? Was it God's people who are in heaven? Was it the angels in heaven? You know, the Lord Jesus told that parable of the rich man and poor Lazarus. And in that parable, the Lord Jesus tells us that the angels came upon the poor Lazarus' death, and they carried him into the bosom of Abraham. Did the angels carry the Lord Jesus into heaven? Could they carry the Lord Jesus into heaven? For who is the Lord Jesus? He is much more than an angel. No, the angels could not carry him into heaven. Who carries the Lord Jesus into heaven? It's the Father who carries his Son into heaven.
God Himself carries the Lord Jesus into heaven. The Father takes Him up into heaven. And what do you see in that? Don't you see the Father delighting in His Son? Don't you see there the pleasure of the Father that He has for His Son? That's visible here. Christ is the Father's delight. Oh, and other times we've heard it expressed, have we not? That when the Lord Jesus was baptized, and when He came up out of the water, then a voice is heard from heaven saying, "This is My well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then another time, the Mount of Transfiguration, where the Lord Jesus may be there. And then a voice is heard also from heaven saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And now at Christ's ascension into heaven, there are no words spoken like that are heard. But they don't need to be spoken either. It is clear. It is visible to any boy or girl who sees it. Then it may be seen, the Father, He delights in His Son. Do you feel something of that delight that the Father has for His Son? Do you feel something of the love the Father has for the Son? For it was with cords of love that the Lord Jesus was taken into heaven. Is it so that when Christ comes before the Father into heaven, that you can hear Him say, as it were, "Well done, My Son"? Ascension is a feast day about the Father delighting in His Son. And now we are told that Christ was received into heaven. The disciples, they could see Him ascend into heaven until a cloud received Him out of sight. And what does that tell us? That Christ was seen entering into heaven, and that the disciples could see it with their very eyes. Tells the disciples, there is a way into heaven. The door to heaven is opened. What door? The door that we had slammed shut by our sin. You know, maybe a boy and a girl, they get angry sometimes. And you shouldn't get angry. But then you can get so angry, boys or girls, that you leave the family room and you slam the door shut. Big noise. Now that is what we did in Adam. We slammed the door to heaven shut by our sin. And now, the door that you slammed shut, boys and girls, you can always go back there and you can open it up. But the door to heaven, we cannot open up. But now, it may be told us that the door into heaven is opened. There is a way into heaven. How? Can we reach it ourselves? Can we reach heaven in our own efforts? Can we go to heaven because of who we are? How can a sinner like you or me enter into heaven? Is it so that the doors to heaven must just swing open because of who we are? Automatically? I know that's what many people say easily and quickly at a funeral. Isn't that the language of the obituaries, that man somehow has an automatic right to open, to enter into heaven? But remember, heaven is a holy place. Remember, heaven is a place where God Himself dwells in His brilliant holiness and glory. And Revelation 21 verse 27 says that there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. And so, man, as he is unrenewed, as he is unchanged, he would, if he would and could enter into heaven, he would defile heaven. He would pollute heaven. He would stain heaven with his very breath. And man, unregenerate, if he could go into heaven unregenerate, then it is impossible. But if he could,
then he would be overwhelmed by the glory of God. And he would crumble in a moment. And he would be undone if he did not have the garment of perfect righteousness. I know many think they are going to heaven automatically. Somehow, that they have a right to get into heaven and deserve to get into heaven. But they don't know that they are completely unworthy. But is there no way into heaven? Is there no way into the presence of God? Yes, there is, but there is only one way. And that way is through Jesus Christ alone, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. By me alone can a sinner enter the presence of the Father. And well, to that end the Lord Jesus left heaven and descended and came to this earth. And he took upon himself our flesh and blood. And he did what others could not do for themselves. And he acquired a perfect robe of righteousness. And he rose again from the dead. And he was received into heaven. And so he prayed, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. That is his will and his desire. Father, that they may see me as I was before I lay down my life, and that they may see me now in the glory which thou hast given me. And so sinners, because of the work of Christ, can be received into heaven. Sinners. Who? Sinners. Great sinners with a great guilt, but sinners. Those who have dishonored the Lord in so many ways. And maybe that's what you've come to see, that you're a sinner. Maybe that's what you've come to find out, how I have misspent my life. I've gone all the wrong ways. I have so much guilt, and I have not lived for the glory of God. And what I have done is I have slammed the door shut in Adam, and I have slammed the door shut to heaven time and time by my many sins. And I see no reason to be received into heaven. I deserve to be taken down to hell and to be rejected by heaven. Well, there is a way into heaven. And sinners such as them, great sinners who have no hope in themselves, but who trust in the Lord Jesus, who believe on Him as their only hope for their soul. That is the way into heaven, through Him who ascended into heaven. And so as Christ was received, a believer can join Asaph and say with Psalm 73, Thou hast guided me by thy counsel, and afterward wilt receive me to glory. But can we be sure that the Father will receive such a sinner? Can we be sure that the Father will receive such sinners? For remember who they are. Yes, we can be sure. For he received Christ into heaven. And the Father says, I accept the work of my Son. It is a perfect work. It is a perfect salvation. He has satisfied my wrath. And all who hide in Him, they need to know my wrath is appeased. My justice is satisfied. All who hide in Christ cannot but be received into glory. I will take all such unto myself. There is now no more condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now let's move on thirdly to look at his kingly session. We are told something else. And this is something that is not told us by Luke.
We are told that after the Lord Jesus was received into heaven, he sat on the right hand of God. And now, accession speaks of sitting. You know, when Parliament is in session, then they are sitting. So, that is what we are confessing here too, and what Mark tells us. He sat on the right hand of God. Now, the disciples, they did not see this, did they? No, they did not see this. They saw the Lord Jesus taken up, and they could watch him ascend until that cloud came and hid him from their view. But how then could Mark write these words? That he sat down on the right hand of God. Well, he could write them because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that Christ ascended into heaven to sit is also stated elsewhere in the Scriptures. For instance, Ephesians 1 verse 20, Paul tells us that the Father raised Jesus from the dead and set him on his own right hand in heavenly places. And Romans 8 verse 34 speaks about that it is Christ who died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. And Psalm 110, of course, speaks of this too, when we hear the Father saying to his Son upon his ascension into heaven, "Sit thou at my right hand." And so though the disciples, they could not see this with their natural eyes, they did see it. But with spiritual eyes, with the eye of faith, he sat at the right hand of God. In other words, Christ did not just take any place in heaven. He did not take just any place in heaven among the angels or among the glorified saints. No. He is brought to the very throne of the Father, and he sits with the Father in that throne. How did he come there? How did he come to sit there? Did he go and sit there on his own account? Did he decide to go and sit upon the throne of himself? No. He sat there because the Father said to him, "Sit thou at my right hand." The Father called him to sit there. In other words, he received the right to sit there from the highest authority. And here we hear something that has never happened before. Rabbi Duncan, he said of this, that something of the dust of earth is in heaven. Is on the throne in heaven. Christ in his human nature. Something of the dust. Christ in his human nature is on the throne in heaven. Sit thou at my right hand. At my right hand. What does that tell us? Well, that tells us several things. And now you know, of course, that that God is a spirit, and you know that he does not have a right hand or a left hand. But nevertheless, this is how the Scriptures speak, and we must echo the Scriptures here. And we see, when we look at it, that there is great significance in sitting on the right hand of God. For we see that sitting on the right hand of God means that that is a place of honor. You know, in the Old Testament, during the reign of Solomon, that Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, she came to Solomon, to his throne room. And when she came to his throne room, then Solomon had a chair set next to him on which his mother was to be seated. A chair at Solomon's right hand in his throne room. Now, Solomon's mother there, Bathsheba, was given a place of great honor. And how much greater is the honor, the right hand of God? Christ, full of honor and majesty, he is given a place of honor, for he is full of honor and majesty. Now, the right hand of the Father also indicates a place of intimacy. It is a place close to the King. The Father saying therein, "I want thee, my Son, close to me." but especially the right hand of the Father indicates it is a place of authority. For you see, to sit on the right hand of the King means that you have the right to rule with the King. You have the right to reign with the King. And now Christ is at the right hand of God in order to rule. And so we ask the question, how much power does Christ have? Christ has all power given unto Him in heaven and on earth. The Father says to Him, I give unto My Son all authority to rule all things on My behalf. And so the Son is given unlimited authority and power over heaven and earth. Oh, but somebody says, but He is sitting. And does that not mean when you sit that you are resting? Sitting is a posture of rest. Now, sometimes that's the case. And does not Christ rest then also here from His mediatorial work? He has finished the work of suffering and of dying. And so in a certain sense, yes, He rests. But really sitting does not necessarily mean rest in the first place. Not for a king. For when a king sits on his throne, isn't that so, boys and girls? When the King sits on His throne, then He is not resting. He's not sitting there to rest. He is sitting there to rule. And so it is with the Lord Jesus. He is seated not to be idle, but to rule and to govern in His Father's name. And don't we see that happening also in the chapters of Acts? When He pours out His Holy Spirit on Pentecost, and He equips the apostles in order to go forth and to preach. And we read also of that in Mark 16, verse 20, the last verse of Mark. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. And you see, if it was left up then to the witnesses of the Lord Jesus, then it would soon have been over. Then the disciples would have fallen flat on their faces. There would have been only opposition. There would have only been rebellion. There would have been no submission to the gospel. But you see, the Lord is seated at the right hand of the Father. And He is governing these disciples as they go on their way to preach. And He is enabling them to bring the word in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and going even unto the ends of the world. And Mark, he writes this account some 10 or 20 years later, possibly. And the word had gone forth. And it would still go further. Why would it go further? Why would it not stop? Why is it that you have been given to hear the word? That is because Christ is on the right hand of the Father. Did that mean that there was no opposition to the gospel? No, that's not what it means. Because Christ sits on the right hand of the Father, well, there will be no troubles anymore. That's not what it means. Opposition was felt at every turn because of the preaching of the gospel. But still the Lord ruled there too. Even when there was opposition, He was ruling. When there was persecution, then that became the lot of many. Think of Stephen having to be stoned to death. Still the Lord seated upon His throne. In fact, Stephen could say, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. The Lord was governing also in that event. And think of Peter, who would later on be killed. Still, the Lord was not taken from off His throne. No, He is unmovable on that throne. For you see, the Lord, He sits to rule. He sits to govern. Is there turmoil in the world? He governs all things. Are there wars? Are there rumors of wars? Still, He governs all things. He is ruling at the right hand of God. He rules creation. The tremors of an earthquake. Nothing is outside of His control. And He rules for the good of Zion. He rules for the interest of Zion. You see, it is His church that He loves. And He governs her. And He leads her. And He helps her. What about in times of persecution? He still sits on the throne of God to do what? He sits to preserve them. Don't you experience assaults from the devil, dear child of God? You know, Satan, he wants you to perish. And sometimes you know that, don't you? And he uses all his power to seek your destruction. But Christ is on the throne. He will preserve his children. Oh, even when there has been only a small beginning, he will preserve them. Oh, though there be floods and waters, he will preserve them. They are never out of his eye. What if they have to go through fire? What if they have to go through persecution? What if they have to go through opposition? Does not the world hate Christians? He will preserve his children unto glory. Who will keep you safe, dear child of God? Your Lord in heaven, he will preserve you. He will keep you. He does not slumber nor sleep. None shall be able to pluck you out of my hand. Oh, maybe someone else says, but what if you don't know grace? You're speaking here to the children of God. I desire to know him, but I don't know him. And then what? Well, Christ, he sits on his throne. And he sits for another purpose. He sits to gather a people unto himself. He sits the right hand of the Father in order to save a people. And was that not the prospect as the disciples went forth to preach, that Christ's word will not fall to the ground? Christ is going about through the very cities, towns, and villages, seeking a people, and he is doing so until the end of time. And he is converting sinners, and he is giving tokens of his almighty power and his gracious rule. He is renewing them, he is sanctifying them, and he will glorify them. And so, is that your need? Here is a shepherd who is seeking out the lost. Oh, but dear Christian, you've had a little glimpse of your mediator tonight. Do you see the riches that are in Christ? Prophet, priest, and king. And still today, he is still the same. He is still prophet to teach. He is still a prophet to reteach. He is priest, presenting to his Father the tokens of his finished work. He is king. He is ruling a people at the right hand of the Father. And do you, dear Christian, then also need him as such? Do you depend upon him? Do you look to him daily? Are you a dependent person on Christ? You know, men think that Mark, he wrote his gospel to a specific people. Some commentators think that Matthew, he wrote his gospel especially for the Hebrews, the Jews. So there were so many Old Testament quotations. Some think of Luke, that he wrote to the Greeks. Some think that Mark, he wrote to the Romans. And the Romans, they were taken up with power, weren't they? They were taken up with all the might, armies going forth, conquering. Here we may read something of Christ not being received up to the throne in Greece somewhere or in Rome somewhere, but taken up to the very height of the throne of heaven. That is your mediator, dear Christian. This is the Christ who has a name above every other name. And God's people, if it is right, they are a Christ-focused people, looking away from themselves and looking unto Christ on the throne. For the unconverted are not so. They do not look to Christ. They are a man-focused people, day after day focusing on man, looking at themselves, thinking highly of themselves, looking to governments perhaps, looking to men, and their heart is full of idolatry. Because King Jesus doesn't rule on the heart, and so their heart must needs be an idolatrous heart. What is it that you look at? What is it that you focus on? Is it something else than King Jesus And you need to know that the day is coming when it will be clear that there is only one who has dominion. There is only one who is king. There is only one who is sovereign ruler. Not you. Not me. Not a ruler of this world. But Christ Jesus. And all else will be demolished. All every other thing that you look to, every other man that you hope in, be demolished. You see your need then, don't you? Your need is to bow before Him. To bend the knee before Him. Today, enemies of Christ can still be made into friends of Christ. In the way of surrender and bowing the knees of your heart. Oh, and what about you, my dear struggling one? Where can you find salvation? In none other than Him whom we have proclaimed. None other than this Christ. Who is it that can remove your folly? Christ the prophet. Who is it that can remove your guilt? Christ the priest. Who is it that can rule and subdue your rebellion? Christ the king. It is only by Christ. Seek your salvation in Him. He is still sitting on the right hand of God. Amen.